All right. If you would like to, you can turn to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to be jumping around a little bit today, but that is going to be our starting place. And as you guys know, we have been in this summer study that we're just calling the Mind of Christ, in which we are really surveying a range of incidences and interactions, teaching from the Gospels as we see Christ engaging with others, instructing, and trying to understand what it means for us to have the mind of Christ by looking at the way Christ seems to be thinking or expressing his thinking in various gospel passages. It's already been mentioned a couple of times in various ways this morning, as it is Father's Day. Prayers for fathers to remain strong. Really, a sense of expressed recognition of our weakness, but the strength and purity of our Heavenly Father. And so we're going to spend some time today talking about this. And I guess I'll start in a place where I'm going to give you some statistical data that you are generally aware of, but I think it continues to bring home a larger point that I want to lead us to. Obviously, we live in a day and time where the family has broken down, at least in our society, in our culture here in the United States, in profound ways over the last several decades. And one of the main characteristics of that breakdown is a prolific and profoundly impactful absence of father influence, of father presence. According to the U.S. Census Bureau, roughly 18.2 to 19.5 million children, that's about one in four in the U.S., under the age of 18, live in homes without a biological step or adoptive father. One in four. The thing that's significant about that is that it's a significant increase from earlier decades. Single-parent households rose from about 9% in 1960 to now close to 25%. So just do the math. It's not good. There are severe economic outcomes that result from this. Recent analyses show child poverty rates around 30 to 36% in single-parent households versus 7 to 10% in married two-parent households. One earlier snapshot between 2011 and 2021 put this sort of economic impact closer to 47.6% childhood poverty. So there's a devastating economic impact. There's devastating educational outcomes as a result of this decline in present fathers. Children from father absent or single parent homes show consistently lower average academic performance and higher dropout risks. They're roughly twice as likely to drop out of high school compared to peers from two-parent families. Lower achievement, higher course failure risk, and reduced school engagement are documented, with father involvement linked to better outcomes even after accounting for maternal involvement in some analyses. Then you have the behavioral and delinquency and sort of criminal justice statistics around this. The Bureau of Justice Statistics 2016 survey of prison inmates showed that 41% of those inmates grew up living mostly with their mother, only 36% with both parents, 5% with father only, and 18% with other arrangements. Youth from father absent homes show elevated risks of delinquency, aggression, and incarceration. One analysis found adolescents in father absent households faced higher juvenile incarceration risk. Father absence, especially early on in life, links to higher adult criminal behavior, and in one study, a 279% higher likelihood of gun carrying and drug trafficking. It's pretty high. They cite the mental health, social, emotional, and other devastating health outcomes. Meta-analyses of dozens of studies show father involvement positively associated with young children's social, emotional competence and fewer behavior problems. Father absence associates with persistently higher offspring, depression risk, and early adolescence and early childhood. One review of causal evidence finds consistent negative effects on children's social emotional adjustment and adult mental health. It just goes on and on. There's a extremely substantial longitudinal study called the Fragile Families and Child Well-Being Study. It's one of the most important longitudinal studies of families in the United States. It means it's been going on for quite some time. It took a cohort of around 5,000 children born in large and medium-sized U.S. cities between 1998 and 2000, and it tracked these children over the course of their lives. It oversampled, about three-quarters of this sample were born to unmarried mothers, and the rest were born to married for comparison. They're trying to get at the nature of fragility in families, particularly families with single parents, mostly father-absent homes. They would check in or survey or work with the data with these kids at age 1, age 3, age 5, and age 15. So it was a long study, very significant study, measuring parental characteristics, relationship quality and transitions, father involvement, parenting practices, economic resources, many other areas. Some of the key findings from this study, unmarried, or they would call that fragile parents, start with high hopes but face significant disadvantages and instability. At birth, most unmarried parents were romantically involved, about half cohabitating, and another about 32% romantically involved but living apart. Over 80% of unmarried fathers provided support during pregnancy. The vast majority wanted to help raise the child and have their name on the birth certificate. Unmarried parents were far more disadvantaged than married parents in this survey. Younger, high teen parenthood rates, less educated, poorer, higher rates of depression and substance issues, and more multi-partner fertility was characteristic of the unmarried parent cohort. By age 5, only about 35% of originally unmarried couples were still living together. Father involvement declined sharply. Only about 1/3 of biological fathers live with the child. Among non-resident fathers, just 51% had seen the child in the past month. Formal child support rose over time, but informal support fell. So fathers paying the tab, but having no involvement. Nearly 40% of children born to unwed parents had little or no regular contact with their biological father by age 5. So great optimism at the beginning, and it falls off sharply in short order. In other words, the study shows high family instability. So there are these similar childhood outcomes that we've already referenced, health outcomes, higher rates of obesity and asthma, lower cognitive scores, higher behavioral social problems, as you might expect. Even cognitive development was shown to be diminished amongst children, worse health, worse behavior. There's also parental outcomes, parental mental health, higher depression among unmarried mothers, interfered with parenting. There was more conflict, less cooperation in multi-partnering, and multi-partnering reduced co-parenting effectiveness, and harsher or less sensitive responsive practices in fragile homes. So not surprising, but to me what was compelling, there's two things that were compelling about this, this longitudinal nature of the study. So it's been taking this in and surveying and understanding and evaluating this data over a long period of time and a lot of children. And the impact is comprehensive and unquestioned. Another interesting observation from this study, however, again, the name of the study, as it was originally started, was the Fragile Families and Child Well-Being Study. But in 2023, the name was changed from Fragile Families to Future of Families and Child Well-Being Study. And this is a reflection of the normalization of fragility. maybe a little bit of overstated empathy, not wanting to sound too offensive to those families with those kinds of home situations or those children who were raised in those kinds of home situations. But you read the study leader's rationale for the name change, and it really has to do with the fact that the dynamics in our society have changed over the years. What we see, in other words, here is more normalized. It's more to be expected. So with that, happy Father's Day. But what about the mind of Christ? It's interesting, we were away this past week, as I said. Alicia and I had a chance to get away, and we spent a couple of nights. We spent all week in the mountains in North Carolina and had a great time. Two nights at the Pisgah Inn. Anybody ever heard of the Pisgah Inn off the Blue Ridge Parkway? A little kind of rustic inn. Tim was the inspiration for that. Incredible views, just incredible, very simple kind of rustic inn off the Blue Ridge Parkway. And then for two nights, we went rather bougie and stayed at the Biltmore Estate. And it's funny, you get on that property, and you know, I started feeling like I really own the place. Like, this is this is my estate. Until I got the tab for my first meal, and I realized they own me. But Alicia and I were kind of, we made several observations along the way. We actually went there with the kids when they were younger, a number of years ago. And wow, was that a different experience. And we actually observed young parents on a number of occasions with, you know, several children, some hanging on their ankles and pushing a stroller. I mean, you know, the whole thing going on. And we just couldn't help but smile and think to ourselves, that's a different Biltmore experience right there. Alicia and I are strolling the gardens and enjoying long, leisurely meals together, and you just can't do that when you have little ones hanging on to you. But again, reminded of the fact that parenting, and particularly from a personal perspective, being a father is very, very difficult. It's very challenging. And I don't say that from the standpoint of the external characteristics of fathering. Man, I wasn't ready for this. I'm really thinking about the myriad of ways that fathers can fail. And the burden of that, the frustration with that, the sense of disappointment or despair or discouragement, just feeling like a failure, feeling like you've missed your opportunity with your children. As they say, they grow up so fast and time passes, and it's very easy to look back and think of all the opportunities or all the seasons of time where, you know, your focus was in another direction, or, man, I really regret the way I responded to that particular situation during that season of my child's life, or whatever it might be. And you just recognize your weaknesses and your frailties. And so, again, I'm emotional just because I wasn't ready for it. I guess I should have prepared. But because I speak of the difficulty of being a father because of my own sin and my own weakness and the recognition that that has bearing or impact on children, on my children. And I think that any honest father would stand before the Lord and acknowledge the same difficulty. We can look back on times of parenting our children if we're older now and our children are older and identify many, many points of failure and regret. And so we come to Father's Day, and in some ways, Father's Day for some can be kind of like Christmas. You've got these joyful celebrations going on, and you've got these twinkling lights and the music of the season, but for many, Christmas time is excruciatingly difficult. Isn't that an interesting dynamic? And so with all the meals that fathers might enjoy with their families, or all the sweet gifts or notes that they might receive from their young children, in a sense, I think it's appropriate for us to also reflect upon these challenges of fatherhood. And really, we want to have the mind of Christ as it relates to it. You might already know this, but there are actually no clear or no direct and explicit instructions for fathers in the Gospels. It's interesting. We want to get the mind of Christ on fatherhood, and there's really nothing explicit there. I would just say that if you're interested in a deep dive on how to fatherhood, I would spend a lot of time in the Proverbs. That's a great place to settle in for years, not just a few days. But in the Gospels, there's no explicit instruction from Jesus, particularly about fatherhood. Wouldn't that be great if the incarnate Son had a large section of the Sermon on the Mount in which he said, "And to you, fathers, step number one, step number two, step number three." But you don't find that in the Gospels. What is pervasively on display, of course, is the example of a father-son relationship, expressions of this inter-Trinitarian relationship between God the Father and the incarnate Son, Christ Himself. When you look at that, you might ask the question, how are we to learn how to think about fatherhood, which is what I want to talk about today for a little bit. How can we learn about that by looking at a father-son relationship that is eternal, perfect, and largely inaccessible to us? Also recognizing that there's no explicit instruction on fatherhood from the words of Christ in any of his teachings. Now again, just to remind us of the approach we're taking in this study, we're really just trying to make some broad observations. In fact, today I just have two. So if you're looking at the time and you're thinking, how is he going to do this? Well, there's two observations. They're broad. They're sweeping. And so the point for us is to look at these as we see what the mind of Christ is, how the mind of Christ is being expressed in some of these passages, and think through implications and application for our own lives. But we want our minds to be set right in some key ways here. And then we can live out life accordingly. So let me begin with the first observation in how to think about fatherhood. And the first one might surprise you. Earthly fatherhood is a weak and deeply flawed enterprise. We're talking about the mind of Christ here. Maybe it's surprising to you that I would try to encapsulate the mind of Christ on fatherhood in this way. But this is what you find in the Gospels. In almost every mention of earthly fathers by Jesus in the Gospels, he is emphasizing either a relative weakness in earthly fathers or a condemnable flaw in earthly fathers. You see a lot expressed in the Heavenly Father incarnate Son relationship. But when he's speaking about earthly fathers, he is referring to deep weakness and flaws. In fact, one affirmation that we could highlight in terms of a relative weakness you find in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 to 11. Again, these are passages that have the very familiar language from the Sermon on the Mount to all of us, but there in chapter 7, verse 7 to 11 in Matthew, he says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you stop there, you're like going, yeah, I'm a great dad. If my son asked me for bread, I wouldn't give him a stone, I'd give him bread. Or if he asked me for a fish, I'm a great dad. The last thing I would do is give him a serpent. I'd give him fish. I'd give him food to eat. But then he goes on, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? In other words, Jesus is pointing out the fact here that even evil, corrupt men like you can at least do this simple thing, can at least do the most obvious thing. So why wouldn't you have great trust in your Heavenly Father who is not burdened with this kind of weakness, who is not saddled with this kind of imperfection? You see an affirmation that this is kind of the sense that you get from Christ in the Gospels. You see him sort of a little bit of an affirmation, like he's affirming the Father's clarity about what the proper response to a child should be if they ask for bread or they ask for fish. So there's an affirmation, but it's highlighting a relative weakness. You see another example where you have an affirmation that he then turns to condemn a flaw, a severe flaw. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 to 12, this kind of flips the script a little bit in thinking about fatherhood and sonship, if you will. In Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 1, he says, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do.'" Here you have the Jesus teaching about the Pharisees, and he is encouraging the people who sit under their teaching, insofar as they are teaching from the law of Moses, listen to them. Listen to their teaching. But then he begins to condemn them because they are characteristically not following their own teaching themselves. So listen to their teaching, but don't follow their lives. It's a condemnation of their lives. And he goes on to describe it. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. "For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long," these outward symbols of their religiosity. "And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers." And then listen to this. "And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." He invokes this principle of ascribing to a teacher the nomenclature of fatherhood, the term of being a father. And what he's describing here is he's describing the kind of man that seeks that kind of honor, that has a sense of entitlement to that kind of honor being ascribed to him. And when you think about earthly fatherhood, and you think about even some of our condemnable flaws as fathers, is it not in fact the case that we can fall into the trap of feeling like we deserve respect? We're entitled to the respect that our title father gives us. And when we don't get it, we're justified in some kind of response or reaction that we would not want our children to observe and to follow. We would not want that example to be the thing that they latch onto. We desire in our cravenness and in our pride and our arrogance, we desire and we crave these seats of honor. We feel like we maybe are entitled to it, but what Christ is calling us to here and really rebuking these Pharisees over here is the ones who were most prominently guilty of this kind of mindset. He's calling them out for not having a lack of humility and feeling like somehow the title alone was all that was necessary. The fact that they sat in this seat was all that was needed for them. Show me the respect I'm due. I am Father. And he's calling them to consider their lives before him, their actions before him. So the point here is that we are weak and we are deeply flawed fathers, those of us who are fathers. Or we have or had weak and deeply flawed fathers, if we are a son or a daughter. What you see, in other words, in the Gospels, as Christ speaks to this matter of earthly fatherhood, he is not speaking to something that we should have a picture in our minds that is overwrought with some notion of sentimentality or some sort of flawed version of honor that just goes along with the title itself. He's actually calling out the reality that earthly fatherhood is a weak and flawed enterprise by nature. That's what it is. And so, for us as fathers, I don't say that so that we can sort of take comfort in our weakness and feel good about it, in our flaws, and say, well, that's just how I'm made. That's just how God made me, or that's just the sense of it, or that's just the way of the world. I do say that to give us a sense of preparation for the next observation and also to set our expectations aright, that for us to feel the burden and weight of our flaws and our weaknesses to a certain point is acceptable. It's appropriate. It's true. It's an accurate reflection of us. It's an accurate reflection of even the mind of Christ and how he understands the depths of a man's sin and weakness. Another point to make here, though, is that when it comes to honoring fathers, we are commanded to do so as children, but not as a demonstration, not as a direct response to our father's inherent worthiness of that honor, but as a demonstration of our happy submission to the direction of God. That submission to parents and honoring fathers in particular is not contingent upon their inherent worthiness of being honored. It is our privilege as children to honor fathers as we are submitting to the commands of the Lord and bringing glory to him and honoring him. So as we think about this weakness and these flaws in fatherhood, we can't think of it only as an opportunity for us to hold back obedience to the command to give honor to fathers. You see this in Matthew chapter 15. The Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 to 6, they came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat?" He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what would you have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." What the Pharisees were doing was they were saying, all my possessions have been vowed to God. And so therefore, I'm not owed anything to my parents to honor them. If my parents are in need, if they're infirmed in their old age, if they can't take care of themselves, I can't help them. If I have some angst against my parent or against my father, I don't owe him anything. And they would sanctify that by vowing all their possessions to God. And this tradition was a complete reviling of the commandment of the Lord. He called them to submit to the commandment of the Lord because that is a way that they demonstrate their love for their heavenly Father. But what you see again and again in the Gospels, wherever earthly fatherhood is referenced, is you see Jesus pointing out its weakness and its flaws, not its laudable place of honor and entitlement. Observation number two, and I've got very little time. Redeemed fatherhood is a powerful and glorious enterprise. Redeemed fatherhood is a powerful and glorious enterprise. In John chapter 14, we'll be very quick with this. Let me just read some of John chapter 14. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." This is Jesus at the Last Supper prior to his crucifixion. He's teaching and ministering to his disciples. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, as it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells within you." On and on through the remainder of this section, in John chapter 15, he talks about being the true vine and calling us to abide in him, that we can bear much fruit, and that apart from him, we can do nothing. He's teaching his disciples about how to flesh out the very personhood of the Father, the characteristics of the Father that he is representing, that he is a reflection of. And that in him, in Christ Jesus, in our redeemed state of fatherhood, there is unbelievable power and there is tremendous glory to be found insofar as fathers are representative of their heavenly Father as Christ is. And in him you will bear much fruit. Insofar as fathers are simply pointing their children and their families and the world around them to their heavenly Father and reflecting with pristine clarity as they abide in Christ fully, the Father who loves, the Father who cares for, the Father who judges rightly, the Father who disciplines with love. Insofar as fathers are doing that, it is a glorious and powerful thing. But apart from that, it's feeble, it's weak, it is loaded down with flaws. And so the call for us as fathers is not to figure out 17 clever ways to parent our children. Those things might be helpful along the way as practical steps. But the call for us as fathers is to empty ourselves of ourselves. To stop seeking seats of honor, to stop expecting some kind of respect just because we sit in some seat called fatherhood, but to empty ourselves and abide fully in Christ, knowing that only in abiding in him can we bear any kind of fruit of all, and apart from him, we literally can do nothing. And worse of all, to the extent that we are not seeking to sit firmly in Christ, and represent the lovingness, loving kindness and graciousness and truthfulness and care of our Heavenly Father, we are pointing our children to something that is feeble and weak and flawed. Insofar as we are abiding in Christ, walking with Him, emptying ourselves and being filled up with the Spirit of God, so that our children are directed to Christ Himself. That the greatest thing a father can do is to just be done with themselves, so that all of Christ is what their children see. And they're drawn to Him and His loving kindness. Like I said, it's a powerful and glorious enterprise, fatherhood is, if it is redeemed. Let's pray.